some quotes regarding being misunderstood. "To be great is to be misunderstood," wrote Ralph Waldo Emerson. "Brussels sprouts are misunderstood, probably because most people don't know how to cook them properly," says Todd English. "If I may, Todd, Brussels sprouts aren't misunderstood. They're just a terrible vegetable with no taste, dry when you cook them. They're awful. How's that?" Unless, children, your parents tell you to eat them. Eat them. "Those who are able to see beyond the shadows and lies of their culture will never be understood, let alone believed by the masses," said Plato many centuries ago. "Teenagers are the most misunderstood people on earth. They are treated like children and expected to act like adults." Anonymous. "Never waste your time trying to explain who you are to people who are committed to misunderstanding you." Anonymous. "Small minds can't comprehend big spirits. To be great, you have to be willing to be mocked, hated, and misunderstood." Anonymous. "People fear what they don't understand and hate what they cannot conquer." Anonymous. "Being misunderstood doesn't mean you're the issue. Sometimes it's the people that misunderstand you with all the issues." Anonymous. "Anonymous sure feels misunderstood, doesn't he?" "But the most misunderstood man to have ever walked the earth, I will argue, was none other than Jesus. Historically, one cannot argue his existence. Go ahead and throw out scripture even if you like. There's still enough historical record and account to substantiate his life and his teaching. Jesus lived and taught in first century Palestine. Why, though, is he so misunderstood? Some of the quotes above speak to it, I think. But perhaps non-believers don't misunderstand Jesus. They actually understand what he's saying. Their rejection of him comes down, perhaps, though, to this. They don't want to live the kind of life Jesus requires of his followers. His moralistic teaching is recognized as great. They cannot find fault in the guy, but they don't want to change their lives. They realize they have to give up some things they like and take on some things they don't, and to be frank, to be honest, they don't want to. So they don't become Christians because they don't want to live as one or live as their current understanding is of one. To the non-believer, I say this: Jesus' ways are not oppressive, and following them leads to joy and peace and an eternally blessed one in the next. Sadly, though, there are those in the church. There are those in the church not as honest as those outside it. They are the ones who may misunderstand Jesus even more, and it will come at a great cost. There are those in the church who say they belong to Jesus, but they don't. This has been the closing warning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He warned of false teachers who would teach a mistaken view of what it means to be a follower of his. He warned of claiming to be a Christian but not living as one. And this morning, this third example in a row now, he will speak again that his true followers practice their faith. This is where people in the church misunderstand Jesus. They don't take him seriously. Say the prayer, sit in the pew, give a little, serve a little, talk the talk, and many think all is good. All may not be good, for you still may be building your house on the sand. And if you are, that house will fall, and great will be the fall of it, says Jesus in our scripture in just a moment that we'll be reading. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount comes to a close this morning. You mustn't misunderstand him. Let us pray. Father, we pray now as we read these closing verses of what we know as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Lord, that you would give us eyes and ears, a heart, a mind to see, to hear, to understand, to know, as you move and work upon each and every one of us this day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our text before us this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Jesus continues to teach, he continues to preach, saying this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. If you were with us last time, we heard this. Jesus contrasted those who said with those who did. The contrast is similar this morning this time, for it is between those who hear contrasted with those who do. This concept of doing, though, is a repeated theme that began back in verse 15, runs through verse 26, the verses that warn against what we would call a presumptive faith, an assumption of faith, an assumption that all is good with me and Jesus, with me and God, because, well, it just is. In fact, some form of the verb do occurs 9 times in those 12 verses. Jesus' theme has been we are to do his words, we are to be obedient, we are to practice our faith. Now, who is the wise builder in verse 24? He is the obedient man who hears these words of mine and does them, says Jesus. That is, the wise man, he has built his house, we are told, on the rock. And who is the foolish builder in verse 26? He is the disobedient man who hears these words of mine and does not do them, says Jesus. The foolish man has built his house on the sand. Now, both appear to be building what we would consider Christian lives. For remember, Jesus is not contrasting, let's call them Christians with non-Christians, if you will. What is common to both builders is that each has heard the words of Jesus. So both are members of what we might call the visible Christian community. Both read or are familiar enough with the Bible. Both go to church. Both listen to sermons and so on. This makes it difficult, though, makes it difficult for us to identify who is who. Like the foundation of a house that is hidden from view, all you see is what is built on top of it. Now, what will expose the foundation? In Jesus' parable, the rains and winds come, signifying the pressures and the temptations of life. True piety, wrote Calvin, is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to the trial. The storm of crisis or calamity or persecution comes and reveals the foundation of the person. Is the person's faith real or is it not? But the supreme test, as we heard last time, will be Judgment Day. Then all that is hidden will be exposed. Everyone's foundation will be revealed. Was it Jesus or was it not? Is it not coincidental that an Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus, Isaiah 28:16 specifically reads this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Jesus is that foundation. He is that stone. He is that tested stone. He is that precious cornerstone. He is that sure foundation. Peter says the same thing regarding Jesus when he quotes this passage in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, that we heard Jeff read a few verses from. And the Apostle Paul quotes this prophecy from Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, concerning Jesus. Jesus is the rock. He is the foundation referred to in Matthew chapter 7. And this passage is saying very loudly that just hearing and saying won't do. There is a hearing and a doing that Jesus is stressing. Now this, of course, and we said this very loudly and I hope very clearly last time, This does not teach that the way of salvation or entrance into the kingdom of God is by works of obedience. The entire New Testament rails against such thinking, makes it very clear that salvation is only by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But what Jesus is declaring in the closing illustration of his sermon is that those who truly hear the gospel and profess faith will obey him. As the Apostle James says, they will show their faith by their works. It is why John Stott says in the closing pages of his Sermon on the Mount commentary, in applying this teaching to ourselves, we need to consider that the Bible is a dangerous book to read, and that the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ, and in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described here by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do. Do you understand what is being said here? Don't misunderstand Jesus. If you don't live your faith, there is no faith. If there is no faith, there is no salvation. It is why the last word in the Greek sentence, the last word in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in its original language, is the word great. That's where the emphasis of this final verse lies. And great was the fall of it. This is not a warning to be taken lightly. It will be a great fall, says Jesus. You must build your life upon him. Then, with the sermon over, Matthew writes in verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who has authority and not as their scribes. Now, a typical scribe of the day cited authorities. That's what he did for his viewpoint. In that way, a scribe or teacher at the time was a collector, if you will. He was a judge of the opinions of others. He would only offer his opinion if there were conflicting opinions, and then he would comment upon his viewpoint. So the scribe, we could say, received the law from the preceding one, from the preceding scribe. This was not Jesus. He taught on his own authority. He taught on his own authority the will of God. This is why he said in verse 24 that people had to practice his words if they were going to live. Jesus was not simply an interpreter of the law as God. He was and is the lawgiver. Jesus was also different than any other Old Testament prophet. For how did the Old Testament prophets speak? They spoke this way, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord." Jesus never used such words. He spoke differently. In fact, 6 times in his sermon, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." So the main question of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount really isn't, what do you think of his teaching? It really is, what do you think of him? Now, those who heard him that day reacted to him that way. They were astonished at him. Astonished at him in the way he said what he said, and because he taught them as one who had, quote, authority. Is he an authority to you? Is he your authority? Does your life say that he is? And now, as we turn to some more application, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has been full of high standards, has it not? High standards from Jesus for his followers regarding their thinking, their speaking, their living. He expects those who follow him to live differently than those who do not. He expects them to be more humble, more pure, more honest, more faithful, more sincere, more merciful, more loving. But Jesus admits there will be those who claim to be his followers who hear but will not do. Once again, this address hasn't been to outsiders. Rather, it has been an address to insiders, inside the walls of the church, if you will. And there are two groups of insiders, those who hear and those who hear and do. And we cannot always tell who's who. Who is genuine and who is not? That question is very difficult to answer because, like the foundation of a house, the foundation of a man or woman is most of the time really hidden from view. Sometimes the storms of life will expose who's who. But as we learned last time from verses 22 and 23, exposure may not come until judgment. This led pastor and hymn writer John Newton to famously say that when he got to heaven, he would see three wonders. Perhaps you have heard of him say this. He would see people he did not expect to see. He would not see people he had expected to see. And last of all, speaking really the heart of Newton, wonder of wonders, he would see himself there. Now, he didn't mean we can't figure much of this out down here. What he meant is that sometimes it is difficult to do so and that we cannot be sure in every case. What Jesus is warning against is that a merely intellectual faith isn't sufficient for salvation. The words alone are not able to stand, and this poses a serious problem because we can be easily deceived in this matter. There certainly are hypocrites out there who carry the flag of Jesus so they might reap some benefits. There are benefits to be had in their eyes of playing the role of a Christian. Politicians are easy targets to identify as culprits here, but there certainly are many others who have their reasons. Was it just a few weeks ago that Trump was asked, "What's your favorite book?" And he boldly said, "The Bible." And then they said, "Well, give us a verse. What's a favorite verse?" And he says, "Well, I'm not going to do that. It's a private thing." Well, I would argue, probably not his favorite book. But there are also the self-deceived who believe themselves to be card-carrying Christians when in reality they have built their house, their life, upon the sand. They don't think in terms of their Christianity expressing itself, obeying God's laws and commandments. The Apostle Paul, the great expositor of justification by faith alone, reminded his readers, his listeners, often that faith alone doesn't mean that the law has been abolished, done away with. You can just throw it out. Live as you want. Romans 3:31 is one such place. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 6, 1 and 2 is another. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Then a few verses later, in verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. One must obey so that one can see what that looks like, what being an instrument of righteousness looks like. And how many instructions and warnings are there in the New Testament letters that focus on putting to death our sinful nature and putting on Jesus? Many of them do. And since when is obedience and righteousness negative and harmful? Jesus obeyed the Father, and by his obedience we are made righteous before God. God's commandments are not a burden to bear. Following them leads to life, joy, goodness, and fruitfulness. It's why the psalmist and others thank God for his law and delights in what? Keeping it. And it's why Jesus says what he does as he closes his sermon. For you see, true faith in Jesus, true Christianity obeys. Not perfectly, and do I even need to say that? If you've sat in these pews for any length of time, you know that I don't even need to say that. But strives to do so more and more. They want to obey. The Christian wants to obey. We want to obey. Their struggle isn't that they should have to obey, but that they can't obey as perfectly and completely as they want to. Do you think it is enough to just claim to be Christian and then to expect Jesus to forgive you of your sins and take you to heaven when you die? That is to say, you want his forgiveness and eternity, but otherwise you wish he'd just, well, leave you alone. You are happy he died for your sins and gave you a ticket to heaven, but you don't love him, and to boot, you think so little of what it cost him, so little that it has left hardly a mark on you at all. If that is you, here is your warning from Jesus. You've built your life on the sand. You're no Christian. Go get the right foundation, the only foundation, and that, of course, is Jesus. Heed his warning, surrender your will, and devote yourself to living a life that pleases him, the kind of life that he has been talking about over and over since we began this Sermon on the Mount series in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And don't think for a moment that it isn't worth it. Compared to the gain, you won't have any loss. Oh, it will be hard at times. Remember, just a few verses ago, a few weeks ago, he called it the narrow and hard way for a reason. But you will be wonderfully compensated, my friends. In the storm of life, or in the storms of life, you will find yourself on solid ground. And one day you will forever be with your God, enjoying his new heaven and his new earth. Throughout Jesus' sermon, he has called his people to live different and distinctive lives from the Pharisees' life of following easy, made-up rules. As his followers, our righteousness is to reach into our motives and into our hearts. Our love is to embrace enemies, and our prayers are to be ones of dependence upon God, not a show of religiosity. We are to give, pray, fast, and to live life demonstrating our treasure is in heaven and not in the rotting pleasures of this world. God is our master. We are loyal to him. Money and possessions know their place, subservient to God and his kingdom. Instead of conforming to this world and the prevailing secular culture, we belong to the Christian counterculture. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. Just as he did that day on the sloping hills of Galilee, preaching a sermon to his followers, he preaches that same sermon to us this morning, as he has done through the centuries to his people. He offers the same choice here. You can have all of me, or you can have none of me. You can follow the crowd and public opinion, or you can order your life according to my word. Is that not what we've been hearing from Jesus? There is an indispensable necessity of choice. A stark contrast has been made. There are two ways, narrow and broad. And there are two foundations, rock and sand. One way leads to life, the other to destruction. One foundation is secure, the other will be overwhelmed with disaster. Which road will you travel? On which foundation will you build? But here is what you mustn't do. And it is why I started the sermon as I did. Please don't misunderstand Jesus and the choice before you this day. A dividing line truly has been drawn. And as I have done a handful of times throughout our 14 weeks now in this Matthew 5, 6, and 7 sermon of Jesus, I give you one more quote, one from C.S. Lewis, one from John Stott. I certainly can offer no better. I am trying here, writes Lewis, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but you know, I'm not sure I accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and says the sort of things that Jesus has said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice, writes Lewis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. As the adage states now, that was end quote, either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Perhaps you've heard that threesome before. Which is he? Well, what does your life say he is? And now from Stott. We must respond to Jesus' sermon on the Mount with deadly seriousness. For here is his picture of God's alternative society. These are the standards, the values, and the priorities of the kingdom of God. Too often the church has turned away from this challenge and sunk into a bourgeois conformist respectability. In other words, too often the church has become, well, to be frank, nothing different than the world. At such times now, back to Stott, it is almost indistinguishable from the world. It has lost its saltiness. Its light is extinguished, for it gives no evidence that it is God's new society, which is tasting already the joys and powers of the age to come. That's us. That's the church. That's what we're supposed to display. Only when the Christian community lives by Christ's manifesto, his Sermon on the Mount, will the world be attracted and God be glorified. So when Jesus calls us to himself, it is to this that he calls us, for he is the Lord of the counterculture. Come join the counterculture. But don't do so unless you're all in and with both feet. Don't misunderstand Jesus. It is the only way to be his follower. Let us pray. A misunderstood Jesus. There's a lot of that. Jesus, the great loving guy who accepts everybody and loves everybody and yada, yada, yada. Can I say that in a prayer? That is not the Jesus of Scripture. That is not the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we pray that we would understand the great contrast, the great line in the sand, as he says and has said through the centuries, you are all the way over here with me, or you are not. Father, we pray that we, each and every one of us, would continue to ask ourselves the hard probing questions that each of us must ask. And this one this morning, are we building our house on the foundation, and there's only one, his name is Jesus, or are we building on something else? Father, may it be the former and not the latter. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.